verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Let's, you can thank him, and let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we look at your word and behold you in it, God, as we look at the example of these men, God, so many different Sundays, we see the example of Christ, we see commands from Christ in Scripture, but God, today, in your grace and in your kindness, you've presented before us through Paul and writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, these two men, godly examples for us to look at and God, to model our lives after. Father, I pray that this doesn't become burdensome. God, I pray that this does not in any way communicate that you have to live a certain way or behave a certain way to receive your grace. God, that is far from the truth. Your grace is a free gift through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. But God, once we've received it, God, you do call us to live lives worthy of this gospel. And I'm grateful that you've given us men like Timothy and Epaphroditus to look to, God, in our endeavors to live a life that makes much of you. So, God, comfort us in the gospel and challenge us, God, to continue to live lives wholly devoted to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. How many of you are watching the Masters? Yeah, okay, hands waving. Go, kids. I was like, wow, that was a question that got a lot of participation, but you guys are like, no, get our kids to their classroom. So, kids, it's even in my notes. Take off. I'm excited for you to learn about these two men. And then, I'm excited for you to discuss this with your parents. That'll be even better. All right. I've been watching the Masters. And the only reason I bring up the Masters is because this morning we are going to look at the Masters men. And I'm not talking about golfers. I'm talking about these men who have been captivated by the love of the Master, Jesus Christ. And what does it look like to be just entrenched in this love of the gospel from Jesus Christ and to live that love on display? If you remember, we started this book a couple weeks ago, probably a couple months ago now, and Paul is writing from prison to a church that he dearly loves. He brags about this church in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. He brags about them all the time. He brags about them at the end of this letter, that he loves this group of people, that they've partnered with him in the gospel, they're partakers with him of grace, that they have funded gospel advancement efforts, that they're preaching the gospel faithfully, that they care greatly about the rest of the world knowing Christ and making him known. That's what keeps this church up at night, is how is our missionary Paul doing? How can we help him? How can we get him from where he is to where he wants to go and where people need to hear the gospel, that they are so crazy about the gospel going forth. However, much like every other church that Paul was writing to, they were a great church, but they were not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. That every single chapter of this book has some kind of warning or command for this church to get along. Because, surprisingly enough, these Christians couldn't get along very well. And I know that's a strange idea to a lot of us, that Christians would fight about things. But here they are again. And every single warning Paul gives them, first he tells them that, hey, everything's great here in prison. The gospel's going forward. I've started a prison ministry. All of these Roman guards are coming to faith in Christ. He even says in chapter 4, all your new brothers and sisters in Christ here in the prison greet you, like your new saints say hello. He's excited. Other people are raising up and preaching because I'm locked up, and you've got these new preachers who are now bold, some for good motives, some for bad motives, but the gospel's going forth. People in prison are hearing the gospel. People in the public square are hearing the gospel. They can let me out, and I'll join them. They can keep me in, and I'll keep getting people saved in here. They can kill me, and I get Jesus. He's like, I'm great. Don't worry about me. I've got joy in this prison cell because the gospel's going forth in all directions. But then he tells them, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel. It's the command for all of us to live lives in balance with the gospel. That if we've truly received grace, that we would be people of grace. If God's been insanely patient with us, that we would be people who are patient with one another. That if God's forgiven us of everything, that we wouldn't withhold forgiveness from one another over little things. That we would be people who live lives in balance with this message. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. To assume and take on this gospel responsibility. And he moves into chapter 2 and he says, the only way you're going to do this is if you have the same mind of Christ. Is if you not only look to your interests, but you look to the interests of others. What was the mind of Christ? What was his mentality like? He continued to lower himself, to humble himself. He didn't consider his godness, his equality with God, something to be used just so that other people will submit to him and worship him. But he emptied himself, and he took on the position of a servant and a sacrifice and gave his life up for us. And Paul says, I want you to be the same way. You're never going to have unity, and you're never going to have love in your church if everybody's just trying to get theirs, if everybody's just trying to exalt themselves, if everybody's just trying to make each of us look good and sound good and perform well. We'll never have unity and harmony and love in this church if we're all just trying to run after empty earthly glory. You're not going to get it. And then one of the ways that we can start living in light of the gospel is Paul says, stop complaining. Do all things without grumbling. What does it look like for us to preach that, hey, our God's in control and we trust him in all things, but as soon as something doesn't go my way, I'm up in arms about it. Yeah, I trust in the sovereign God. I gathered with him this morning to worship, but I did not ask for pickles on this burger. And by the Spirit of God, I'm going to remove these pickles. What does that look like? What does Paul say? It puts a blemish on the message. Now, I want to be clear. Our behavior, our works don't add any extra power to the message. The good news of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 says. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. That our works don't add any extra power. We don't supply the power for the gospel message. The gospel itself, the word of God, has all the power to bring people from death to life. But when we as the people of God start proclaiming the message of God, but we're not living a life in line with the gospel, in balance with the gospel, that we're proclaiming God's mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his patience, but we're complaining and impatient with all the people around us, Paul says it looks like a blemish on you. That it doesn't match up. It's not in line with the gospel. That to be in line with the gospel is to worship a God who plans all things and does all things for his glory and for our good. And then when those things don't typically go the way we want them to, we respond with trust and with grace and with mercy towards one another. Not with grumbling and murmuring and complaints. And now what Paul's going to do is he's going to uphold, and some of you are like, wait, we're in chapter 2. There's 4 chapters. Why is Paul already talking about logistics? And hey, this guy's coming back, and I hope to send you this guy. I'm going to argue from this passage, from the text, that there's more logistics coming in chapter 4. This isn't Paul giving us logistics. This is Paul upholding these two men as examples of what it looks like to live a life in worthy and in balance with the gospel. Does that make sense? He's going to uphold these two men. He's already talked about himself at the end of the last section when he says, I'm pouring myself out as a drink offering upon the offering of your faith, which is amazing to think about. That Paul says, here's my offering to the Lord, your faith. That I want my sacrifice to the Lord to be the faith of other people. I want to pour myself out so that other people come to trust in Jesus Christ, and that'll be my offering to him. Is to empty myself out so that people who have never heard the name of Jesus would respond and worship him. And I'm going to pour myself out on that offering. What a life. What an example. That I want to live my life and pour myself out and offer to the Lord the faith of others because of how I lived a life worthy of the gospel and in balance with the gospel, how I preached the gospel, how I boldly proclaimed the gospel, how I suffered for the gospel. Paul says, I'm pouring myself out. And my offering to the Lord is the sacrificial offering of others' people's faith. Like, that's a bold statement. And now he's going to talk about these two men. So look with me at verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And you'll see Timothy, if you don't know who Timothy is, twice in 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as his son. In a couple verses, he'll call Timothy his son here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul calls Timothy his son. But almost every time he does that, except for right here in Philippians, which is why I'm bringing it up, he says, my son or my child in the faith. Timothy was not Paul's biological son. But through God's providence, Paul met Timothy. Timothy got converted, and Timothy just became a servant of the gospel under Paul's leadership and his missionary endeavors. Paul loves this brother like a son, his son in the faith, that God used Paul as the instrument to preach the gospel to Timothy. And now Timothy, like a son, is sold out for the cause of Christ. But you see Timothy here as a servant, and Paul says, I hope to send him to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you. So Timothy is willing to go all the way to Philippi just to report back to Paul about how the Philippian church is doing. Like, hey, I hope to send him to you so he can get a pulse on how things are going, and then he can come back. And I love it. I love this as Paul's heart. If you notice in the Gospels, Paul is often, his emotions, his happiness is affected by the spiritual well-being of the churches and the people that he loves. Not his joy, that's firmly fixed in Christ. But you can tell by reading his letters that his happiness is directly related to how other saints and other Christians are doing. That when things are going well, he's really cheered and happy, like in Philippi. When things are not going well, specifically around false teaching, he's really mad and really sad, like the tone of the book of Galatians. Paul just jumps in and cuts out all of the greetings and says, I'm astonished that you so quickly turned to a different gospel. Like, look me in the face. We've got to get this right. This isn't cool or this isn't funny anymore. But you can see that Paul's, I want to be cheered. Timothy is going to serve me by coming to see you and reporting back to me. And I can't wait to be excited about all that I hear is going on there. Paul says, hey, if you're doing good, I'm doing good. If you're not doing good, I'm not doing good. And I would ask us to pause and say, is that true of us? Do we feel the burdens of different people in this church? Paul, when he talks about the body in 1 Corinthians 12, he says that when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Do we feel that? I pray by the grace of God that we continue to grow in that. And we'll see as we walk through this. What does Paul say marks Timothy? He says it's a genuine concern for others. We will never mourn when other people are mourning, and we will never rejoice when other people are rejoicing if we don't first have a genuine concern for one another. We first have to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto other people long before we'll rejoice when they rejoice and mourn when they mourn. But look at verse 20. Paul says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, this is a strong statement. Don't speed past this. Paul says, I have no one like him. Remember last week when we talked about, hey, if you want to shine like lights in the world, here's the one thing you do. Nobody else is doing this. If you just do this, you will shine. And what does Paul say? Stop complaining, right? How many of you are reminded this week of just how much you complain after last week's sermon? I got so many text messages from each of you that said, dude, we didn't even make it to the car. I didn't either. I got called out multiple times last week by the Holy Spirit and my wife for how much I complain. And I asked for it. We were driving home from a restaurant earlier in town. My son has an affinity for Humdinger's, which is unfortunately in East Memphis. Loves it. It's his favorite restaurant. So every couple weeks we try to go and let him eat there. And I think we hit every single red light on our way home. And by the 12th one, I was just, man, I'm so grateful that our town cares about our safety and put 100 stoplights between. And my wife, hey, sarcasm is still complaining. Like, don't be sarcastic about your gratitude and think you're not complaining. So I got busted multiple times. But Paul says, hey, if you want to shine, you want to do what no one else is doing, live a life in line with the gospel and just stop complaining. Trust God when something doesn't go your way. And now he says, hey, here's another thing, that I've got no one like Timothy. What does Timothy do that no one else is doing? Look at what he says. Look at the qualifier. Who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. No one else is doing this. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we aren't either, are we? Genuinely concerned for other people's welfare. What would it look like for us to do that? What would it look like for us that when we leave here and when we're talking with people in the lobby or we're talking with other church members, when they bring up their day, that we're not just suddenly thinking about our day and just waiting for our chance to talk? Yeah, they're talking about their day, so let me think of something that's, you know, about my day that's a little better than their day, and then I can, you know, we just start playing this game where we stop listening to the people right in front of us. Hey, they're talking about their struggles. Ooh, I've got some struggles that, you know, to me are a little more important than their struggles, so as soon as they're done, I'm just going to start talking about my struggles. What would it look like for us to be genuinely concerned with the welfare of other people? It would start with us just listening to one another, asking questions, following up. We're never going to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice if we don't even listen to one another when we're talking. But man, am I guilty of this. And we'll never be able to follow up or ask questions if we don't first listen. Hey, I know last week you mentioned, you know, your grandfather wasn't doing well. How's he doing? It's those kind of questions that foster unity and foster love within a church. Hey, I know you mentioned you had a job interview a couple weeks ago. Or you applied for the scholarship. How's that going? Have you heard back? And we rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and we mourn with those who are mourning. But it starts at the ground level with us taking our eyes off of ourselves and being genuinely interested in other people. What would it look like for us to elevate the conversations that we're a part of by being genuinely interested with others? Nobody wakes up this morning or nobody sees a group of people talking in the lobby and says, hey, I just can't wait to go over there and drop everybody down a peg. But that's what we do when we start complaining. That's what we do when we just enter a conversation not concerned with anyone else's welfare and only considered with our own. Let me just hop in this conversation and talk about myself for 10 minutes. And then go, man, that was great. I'm so glad we got to catch up. See you next week. That doesn't foster any community or any love. What would it look like for us to first stop and be genuinely interested with someone else's welfare? What would it look like Monday to Saturday for you to be genuinely interested in other members of this church, or members of your own family, to call them, to check on them, to text them, to encourage them? We're going to see examples of all of this here in a minute. Paul just said, I'm sending Timothy. He's genuinely interested in you. He's literally just coming to check on you. Because he loves you that much. And in those days, this wasn't a text message. This wasn't, hey, Philippian church, hop on FaceTime and let's check in. No, this was a week-long endeavor. This was his own expense. This was his own travel. This was, hey, I'm genuinely interested in how you're doing spiritually. And I want to check in. What would it look like for us to model this, you know, a fraction of what Timothy is doing? To remember and listen to one another. To check in on each other during the week, to care for one another, to pray for one another in the lobby. But that might look awkward. Who cares? It might actually look glorious to the rest of us to see someone share something, you just stop and put an arm on them and pray. It might look like a reminder for all of us that this is what the church is supposed to look like. Call it awkward or call it obedient. Take your pick. But it might be a good reminder for all of us to start being genuinely interested in one another. There are men in this church who I love it. You just gaze through the lobby and you just see some people huddled up and praying. And I'm like, I don't know what he's praying for or what's going on, but she's clearly shared something or he shared something, and they were just stopping to pray. I guarantee you they won't forget that. And I guarantee you we won't forget to follow up. If we stop in the moment and we pray and we care for one another. And I know, here's the thing. This will only come by the Spirit of God in us. You might be one of the faithful few who wake up in the morning and go, ah, a chance to shine for Jesus, right? Let me go and minister to everyone that I come into contact with. Or you wake up like me and you're like, oh my God, what time is it? And here's what I got to do, and I'm already behind, and I've got to do this, this, and this, and I've got to cancel this, and I've got to respond to them, and I got to do this, and then I got to work 9 to 5, and then I got to get home quick so I can do these 3 things. And my whole day, if I'm not careful, if I'm not transformed by the renewing of my mind in the gospel, my whole day is conformed to the pattern of the rest of the world. And I just live the whole day for my own interest and my own welfare. If you do that 7 days in a row, you've done it all week. And sooner or later, you've done that all month. It's going to take this gospel remembrance, renewing my mind in the gospel. It's only by the Spirit that we'll ever be genuinely interested in one another's welfare. But you see Timothy as this incredible example for us. And here's the thing. This legacy, this quality about us, this is the funeral that we all want, isn't it? I pray that when it's time for my family and friends to stand up on a platform like this and talk about me, that the message is not, oh my goodness, Parker did it his way. You didn't want to cross him, right? As soon as, you know, as his family, his friend, didn't matter, his wife, if anybody was in his way of what he was wanting to do and his agenda, it was bad news for them. Or was it, no, he was genuinely concerned for our welfare. And he proved it on a daily basis, not perfectly, but he was genuinely concerned. He lost sight of it multiple times. He was not Jesus. He was not perfect. But by the grace of God, he was genuinely concerned. We all want a funeral like that. We want a funeral like Dorcas. Anybody ever heard of Dorcas? Dorcas is in Acts chapter 9. It's this disciple, this saint, this godly woman, who she dies, and all of the people go and find Peter, and they're like, Peter, you got to come here. We've got to do something about this. Dorcas is gone. And so they get Peter, and they go to the house, and it says when they get into the house, all of the widows in the community are weeping around her bed with all of the garments and the tunics and the things that she had made for them. And they say, Peter, you got to raise her back to life. And Peter says, okay, and he raises her back to life. And I wish it was that easy, and that's not going to happen for us, right? But what would it look like for us to live our lives because of the grace of Jesus, genuinely concerned with others, that I have all I need in Christ? And here's the deal. You'll never live genuinely concerned with others unless you're first filled up by the gospel. Until you first recognize that I have all I need in Christ. I have my security in Christ. My identity is firmly rooted in Christ. My significance is in Him. If you don't have that, you're going to be looking for it in the world. But when you realize that you have all that you need in Christ, you're free to now live with a genuine concern for other people's welfare because yours is taken care of. And now they can live for yours. And then one day when you go to be with Jesus, people who love you will stand and weep with all of the evidences of your concern for their welfare and say, we miss him. And we wish God would bring him back or bring her back. That's the funeral we all want. Paul says it starts with being filled up in Christ and extends by being genuinely concerned with others' welfare. And some of you might be responding with, all right, Parker, ease up. Last week you told us not to complain, and now you're saying I got to be interested in other people? Like, what is this? It feels difficult. It feels intrusive. And I would say, what does that say about our American individualistic cultural Christian society if trusting God when things don't go our way and caring about other people is difficult? That this is Christianity 101. That this is what a life looks like when we're filled up from the gospel. And yes, this is difficult. What does that say about our pride? What does that say about our sin nature? That every morning, my default setting is to wake up and serve me. That this is difficult, but it is worthy. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. John 13:35, if you have love for one another. He's talking about Christians' love for other Christians. He's talking to a group of disciples. And he says, this is how all the world is going to know that you're my disciples, if my disciples actually love one another. Does that make sense? This is the standard by which the world will know. And it's convicting. Many of you know that Gandhi was once quoted as saying, I like your Christ. When I hear and I read about what he stood for and what he proclaimed, he says, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians, because your Christians don't look like your Christ. And that's heavy. When Paul talks about earlier in chapter 2 about this blemish, that's what it looks like. And remember, I'm not saying that our behavior has anything to do with the power of the gospel. Praise God that although the messenger is imperfect and sinful, that the message has all power to save. And so many times I think we judge the validity of the message based on the imperfections of the messengers. And we shouldn't. We should look at the perfection of Christ and the power of his message and see his grace that he would choose to send imperfect messengers to proclaim this perfect message. That's mercy. And Paul says this in verse 21. He says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And notice Paul's further supporting his point. If you remember earlier in chapter 2, he says, don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. And now he almost uses the phrase, those of Jesus Christ, as interchangeable with the interests of others. He says, hey, if you want to look to the interests of Jesus, the interest of Jesus is to not only look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Paul says these other folks, they're only looking at their own interests. But we're commanded earlier in this chapter to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to look to others' interests, not just our own. And he says this in verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. And I love this. Notice he says Timothy's proven worth. It doesn't mean he's earned it. It doesn't mean Timothy gained his worth by doing good works. No, he proved that his worth is in Christ. By how? Pouring himself out for the cause of Christ. He proved that he had all that he needed in Christ, that he trusted in Jesus, that his worth was in Jesus, that his value came from Jesus. Why? By viewing all of his earthly resources and time as dispensable for the cause of Christ. He didn't have to hoard the things of this world to feel secure. Christ was his security, so he was willing to part with the things of the world. He didn't have to hoard other things to feel significant. No, Christ was his significance, so he would part with other things. Do you see that? He proved his worth was in Jesus by the way he lived his life. And how as a son with a father, he served with Paul in the gospel. Your worth and your identity and your value comes not from anything that you could ever do. It only comes from what Christ has done in you. If you are currently trying to find your worth from what you produce, that's an insane burden to carry, because it means you have to keep producing. Because as soon as you stop producing, then you're no longer worthy. Kids, if your worth comes from how you perform on the ball field, that's a tough burden to carry, because it means you have to keep performing well on the ball field. And as soon as you have a bad game, as soon as you drop a couple passes, as soon as you strike out a couple times, you feel like you don't have any worth. But if your worth comes from Christ, then when the bad games come and the drop passes come, hey, I still have all that I need in Christ. I just happen to have a bad game. That bad game might have described my week, but it doesn't define who I am. That's the difference. My business, you know, having less performance this quarter or this year to year, might describe the season that the Lord has me in, but it doesn't define me, because my worth doesn't come from how my business performs. My worth comes from Jesus and what he's done. Do you see the difference? Timothy lived a life proving that his worth was in Christ, because he was willing to let all else go for the cause of Christ. That's the example for us. He says this in verse 23. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, if you remember the context, Paul's still waiting to hear what's going to happen to him in Rome. And he says, hey, as soon as I find out what's happening to me, I'm sending him to you. And notice, Paul's conclusion in chapter 1 was that convinced of this, he thinks that he's going to remain. And he's holding that conclusion. Hey, I hope to come to you as well. But yet again, Paul acknowledges that the jailer isn't sovereign. Pilate's not sovereign. Governments aren't sovereign. God is sovereign. And I'm trusting in him. And I trust that he's going to allow me to come see you again. Verse 25. He says, I've thought it necessary to send you. Here's the second man, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. And this verse is kind of funny, because if you read through the rest of the letter, Epaphroditus is the one that they sent to Paul. So Paul's saying, hey, I hope to send you. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, which is kind of strange, right? That would be like us having a meeting up here, and Brad Harris is here, and when he leaves, I text his kids and be like, hey, I hope to send you your dad, my brother, my fellow soldier, my worker, my minister in time of need. And they're like, yeah, I know, he's my dad, right? But what is Epaphroditus doing? He's setting the example for us. What would it look like for us when we're around one another to encourage each other? They know who Epaphroditus is. They know that he's a worker and a minister and a fellow messenger of the gospel. But Paul encourages that, hey, this man that you sent, this man from among you, I love that brother. In fact, he's about to say, I don't want to lose that man. He almost died. And God was merciful to him by preserving his life. And because of that, God was merciful to me, because I would have sorrow upon sorrow if he died. What would it look like for us as a church to start talking to each other and about each other this way? Hey, this is a good brother and a minister and a fellow messenger, gifted, and for us to encourage one another in front of each other. How uplifting would that be for me to talk about Maddox and Matthew and Mason's dad and Molly and Mackenzie's dad that way in front of them? How encouraging is that? How does that build up a brother when he hears that I talk to his kids about him that way? We'll never do that unless we first become genuinely interested in the welfare of others. Unless we first start being a church that takes our eyes off of ourselves and our own interests and looks to the interests of others. Instead of praising God and acknowledging all the ways that we've been gifted, we'll just continue to be divided about the ways that we're different and all of our shortcomings. And Paul brings up Epaphroditus, this guy who they sent, that they know. And he says, he's my brother, my worker, my soldier, your messenger, and minister to my need. And I love how Paul uses all of these categories, that these things should be true of us, that above all else, our first identity is a brother or sister in Christ. That's where your ultimate identity comes from. Have you been adopted into the family of God by the grace of Jesus Christ? But then he says, we're fellow workers, that we exist to know God and make him known, that we're laborers alongside each other to take the gospel into Quarryville and Piperton and Holly Springs and Rossville and Olive Branch, South Haven, you name it. That we're fellow workers to take the gospel out that way. But we're not just workers in a harvest. That is true. But we're also soldiers in a battle. That there's a real enemy who's waging war against us. So yes, we need to encourage each other to keep being faithful to till the soil. But we also need to keep reminding each other that we're in a battle. That there's a real enemy. And that we need to be ready to fight, not with human weapons, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. That we need all of these things as we go out into our community. That we're messengers for Jesus. We're soldiers for him. We're messengers proclaiming the greatest message in all the world. And then lastly, we're not just brothers and workers and soldiers and messengers. We're ministers to one another. Paul says, hey, Epaphroditus was your minister to my need, that he came to minister to other believers, that part of our gathering on Sundays is so that we can minister to one another and pray for one another and encourage one another and remind each other of the gospel, to check in on one another, to rally around one another in our gospel endeavors, but to care for one another. Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And this is partly why Paul says, I thought it necessary to send you. Essentially, Paul gives us some more context. Hey, he was ill. He almost died. He risked his life for the sake of the gospel. And now he's ready. It's necessary. He longs for you, which, what would it look like for us as a church to long for one another when we're absent from one another for a season? To long for this body of believers? To long to fellowship and worship alongside each other? Never happens unless we're first genuinely interested in each other's welfare because we're filled up in Christ. But he longs for you, and he's ready now. He's better. God had mercy on him and mercy on me because he saved and spared his life, which would have brought me, Paul, joy or sorrow upon sorrow, but now I have joy because God healed him. 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice. In verse 28, Paul says, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. Paul says, I have been so worried about this brother staying alive. He almost died. And I just want him to get back home to the people that he longs for, his church, his brothers and sisters in Christ, so I can stop worrying about him. I will be less anxious, and he will be back with the people he loves. I'm eager to send him so that I can rejoice. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, as we close, we're going to look at verse 30, and then we'll look at verse 29. Well, let's look at verse 30 first. He says this. He says, Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. How do we begin to be a church and to have a church, to be believers who are willing to risk our lives for the work of Christ? It is only by our remembrance of the gospel. Until you first embrace and regularly remind yourself that God not only didn't risk his life, he gave his life for each of us so that we could have eternal life. Until you embrace that with your life, you won't consider risking your life for someone else. You won't. You'll hold on to your life as long as you can until you realize that Jesus gave his life so that I could have eternal life. That this life on earth will fade. It will be gone one day. That I have all that I need in Christ. I know where I'm going. I know my citizenship is in heaven. Paul will bring that up in the next chapter. But Epaphroditus was willing to risk his life for the cause of Christ. So then what does he say? Verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Paul says, these are the master's men. They're committed to God, they're committed to the cause of Christ, and they're committed to the body of Christ. It's been said that every single person in here needs to find your master, your mate, and your mission. And if you find your master, you find your mate, and you find your mission, and you live your life sold out to all three of those things, that is a life wholly devoted to the cause of Christ. That I want to live my life solely devoted to my master and to my mate and to the mission that he's given us to know him and make him known. A life wholly committed to those three things is a life well lived. And Paul says, honor these men. Honor them. Society loves to teach our children and to teach us that to be a man is to be big and violent and domineering and sexually promiscuous and not subject to anything. That we're not bound by a god or by any earthly rulers or any earthly government. That I'm my God and I can do what I want. And to use people and use avenues and use things for my own interests. To live hard and live for yourself. To be ruthless and get it done and close the deal and outperform everybody else, even at the expense of others and the wake of people behind you that you've hurt along the way. And leverage every aspect of life to serve and accrue for yourself. What does Scripture tell us a godly man or a godly woman is? Someone who is filled up with the affections of Christ because of the gospel. My identity's in him. My significance is in him. My enjoyment is in him. My satisfaction is in him, and because of that, I pour myself out for others. I'm wholly committed to one master and one mate and one mission to be used by God, to know him and make him known. And because I'm filled up in Christ, I consider everything else joyfully dispensable so that other people might be ministered to, they might hear the message of Christ, they might be cared for, and they might be loved and put their faith in Jesus. That's a godly man. That's a godly woman. That's the master's man and the master's woman. And this is who Paul points to us and upholds to us and says, look at these men. They were not perfect men. They were sinful men. But they were filled up by the grace of God. May we be the same. Here's the thing. Here's my last warning to us. In the gospel, Jesus has destroyed every dividing wall that could potentially divide us. Everything that the world tries to use to divide us has been destroyed in the gospel. Paul says this in multiple of the epistles. Ephesians, the dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. So whether it's being divided by income level, rich or poor, race, black or white, Paul says in the gospel, all of those things that might divide us have been destroyed. And it doesn't mean we don't think about race or we don't think about, you know, rich or poor or anything like that. But no, we don't use those things to divide us. We celebrate our differences, but we don't let them divide us. The only thing that's left to divide us now is our unrepentant sin towards one another and our selfishness. Everything else has been destroyed. And we're all united in Christ, in the gospel. We've been given all that we need in Christ. The only thing that remains to divide us is when we sin against one another and we don't confess and we don't repent and we don't ask for forgiveness and grace and extend it to one another, and when we keep our eyes off of each other because our eyes are on ourselves. Everything else has been destroyed. And by the Spirit, I pray that we would continue to go to war and drive a Holy Spirit nail through our selfishness, through our own pride, so that we can love one another well for the glory of God and for the good of one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we're grateful. And I have so much in studying this passage this week that I need to repent of, so much that I need to believe in. But God, I'm grateful for your grace. And I pray for all of us, God, that we would see what could be. God, as we continue to walk by your grace and to extend that love and that grace to each other. God, to be used by you, to find our master, find our mate, find our mission. And God, live sold out for those three things. God, I pray that our community would see us not as a perfect people, but as a people who have been transformed by the grace of God. People proclaiming that message, a people ministering to needs, fellow workers for the cause of Christ. God, that they might glory and trust in you and in you alone. We can't do any of this without your Spirit's help. So lead us, guide us, move us, convict us, and strengthen us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.